These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Or perhaps not. Scientists now tell us what really happened. And we've learned in our modern day that 13.8 billion years ago, an infinitely small, infinitely dense piece of matter exploded, and that formed the known universe. In the midst of all of that chaos, about 4.5 billion years ago, our Earth formed. As time went on, about 3.77 billion years ago, coming up out of the mud and the ooze and the slime, life appeared. We don't know how, but it appeared. And those very, 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 very primitive life forms brought new life forms and new life forms. And through a very lengthy period of generational change, about 530 million years ago, fish evolved. Of course, eventually, they walked out of the waters and the oceans, and about 300 million years ago, reptiles evolved. Those continued to change over the generations until about 178 million years ago when mammals evolved. 6 million years ago, from those mammals, hominids evolved. About 4.1 million years ago, the Australopithecines evolved. And from them, Homo erectus, one of their descendants, eventually decided to stand upright and walk erect. And we have about 2 million years ago, Homo erectus. Continued change, and about 430,000 years ago, we find Neanderthal man. And about 300,000 years ago, Homo sapien. Guys, these are our choices. How did we get here? Are we the crowning achievement of God's week of creation, or are we merely the latest accident in a long series of blind processes and progressive change? Here's the problem. For me, I am a preacher. I am not a scientist. The fact is, when I start listening to scientists, most of the time I lose consciousness. Can anyone agree with me on that? I just have to admit that. They use words I don't know. They talk about discoveries that I cannot remember. And they claim facts that I have to take on faith in their honesty. Even among those who are Christians, who are scientists, I start to struggle with understanding what is being discussed. And those who are scientists can talk about these things on a level, guys, that I can't. And so I don't want to present myself as something that I am not. For me, what I want to talk to you about tonight is not all the aspects of science, because I'm just not versed in that. I want to share with you, in response to the question, is there any evidence that has been presented so far that says that what the Bible says about how man got here, is there any evidence that proves that wrong? And my answer is a resounding no. And my approach to that is I want to talk about the origin of man from a standpoint of dealing with facts and story. Facts and story. Facts are things that everybody have to agree on because they are merely the things that are. You can't argue about facts. It is a fact that there is a pew up here at the front of this room. None of us are going to argue about that. Now, it's a story to describe how that pew got there because most of us didn't see how it got there. Sometimes we can argue about stories. I want to talk about what are facts and what are stories. And here's where I want to begin. Let's talk about the difference between science and the real world. The real world is what is out there. The real world is what is. Science is not the real world. Science is man's attempt to describe the real world. Do you understand the difference? Science, which comes from the Latin word for knowledge, is man's attempt to describe what is really out there, to figure out what is really out there. And every once in a while, as they go through their tests and their observations, scientists will admit that what science taught us last year is wrong. The description of the world changes with new observations and new studies and new experimentation. For instance, observation and testing and experimentation had demonstrated for hundreds and thousands of years that life could spontaneously generate. Everybody had seen it. Everybody knew that it was an absolute fact. You place a piece of meat out on the table. Within just a matter of days, there are going to be flies that were not there before. Life spontaneously generates. Until 1860, when Louis Pasteur figured out some different experiments that demonstrated to us that spontaneous generation does not and cannot happen. Science, our description of the real world, changes. Now look, the real world was always like that. It wasn't that Louis Pasteur conducted an experiment and suddenly the real world changed. The real world was always such that spontaneous generation does not happen. Science just didn't know it until a new experiment came along. And so, as we consider this idea, I want us to recognize that when it comes to the issue of the history of man and the descent of man and how man got here, science changes. Jeremy De Silva, associate professor of anthropology at Dartmouth College, says this: since Charles Darwin published On the Origin of Species in 1859, paleoanthropologists have been searching for fossil evidence of our past and fiercely debating hypotheses for human ancestry. They're arguing about how man got here. Many popular ideas have come and gone, and some of the most enthusiastically endorsed hypotheses have withered in the light of new evidence. Just in the last 2 years, newly discovered fossil hominids have forced paleoanthropologists to reanalyze the evolution of bipedalism in our ancestors. Now, I do want to point out that this article was written several years ago, about 15. And I understand that even within that amount of time, the landscape of evidence regarding anthropology has changed in a great deal. But this is from an article about how to teach evolution. It's not an article saying, here's what we know about the latest things of evolution. It's about, here's how you teach it. And all the things that he's going to say about how to teach it are still the same. And so I want us to recognize, do you recognize that this points out that they're having to reanalyze the evolution of bipedalism in our ancestors? Hypotheses change. Scientists tell us that what science told us last year was wrong. We've conducted more experiments and now we know better. Story versus fact. There's a lot of facts out there. And the question is, are the facts telling us a story or are we telling stories with the facts? And those are the things that I want us to recognize and understand tonight. Now, I do know that some are going to object, Edwin, you don't understand how science works. The whole purpose behind science is to continue observation and to continue studying evidence and to continue experimentation and to correct hypotheses. I don't have a problem with that. In fact, what I understand is that studying the science is a lot like studying your Bible. How many of you have ever studied your Bible, decided a passage means something, and a couple years later you've studied it some more and decided you were wrong a few years ago? Anybody ever done that? I mean, we've all done that. The difference is that we're talking about studying the world. I don't have a problem with continued study. I don't have a problem with changing hypotheses based upon the change of an evidentiary landscape. What I want to talk about tonight and what I want us to get across in our minds is not, hey, we did some experiments 50 years ago and now new observation experiments have taught us something different. I'm wanting to talk about the fact that we look at all the evidence that is out there right now, and even among evolutionists, they tell different stories about how it works. And what that demonstrates is that so much that is claimed to be fact is not fact at all. A great deal of science, especially science about the history of how humans got here, is story. It is not fact. And what we're dealing with is a philosophical bias that stacks the deck in favor of certain stories. That's already been demonstrated in some of the lessons, but I'd like to share with you, when we consider the definition that is given to science, we see the bias. In the Encyclopedia Britannica, we are told that on the simplest level, science is knowledge of the world of nature. But then it goes on later to tell us that science then is to be considered in this article as knowledge of natural regularities that is subjected to some degree of skeptical rigor and explained by rational causes. And if you're not careful, you're going to miss some important terms in this definition. Did you notice that it talked about natural regularities and rational causes? We are going to define science, the description of the world and the knowledge of the world, as natural regularities, as opposed to supernatural regularities, and rational causes, as opposed to philosophical causes and theological causes and spiritual causes. Though, I imagine the authors of this definition enjoy the implication that all of those other fields are irrational. Do you understand that naturalists have overtaken the definition of science? Do you recognize that if God really is there and God really did create, eventually, as we study the world, we're going to get to, God did that. And automatically saying that a study of the natural world does not allow for philosophical or theological causes is like saying that a study of that pew being in the front of this auditorium will not allow for a person to have brought it in. We can study it, and we can look at all kinds of possible theories, and we can consider all kinds of ways that it happened, but the one thing we can't consider is that there was some person or group of people that carried that in and brought it to that place. It's a bias. It's a debilitating bias. And I want you to be clear. This is why I push back against the theory of evolution, and this is why I push back against the theory of theistic evolution. Because evolution as a theory was not a group of people that were trying to figure out how God's world works and suddenly discovered it works without God. The theory of evolution was from naturalists who did not want God to have a foot in the door. And so they trolled around looking for a theory that they could develop that would give an alternative to God bringing man into existence. And therefore, I push back against what I think is an untenable hybrid of theistic evolution, because I just have a real issue. It's honestly, it's not really about the length of days in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, though I know we can talk about that. It's not about all the various possible interpretations that we can find in Genesis. I push back against theistic evolution because its basic claim is God brought the world and man into the world in a godless way. And I just have a hard time with that. Here's what Scripture says in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made, so they are without excuse. He says we can look around at the creation and we see, just from creation, evidence for God. Psalm 19, 1 and 2, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There are many of us that look at the seeming design of the universe, the seeming grand design, and we see that as evidence for a grand designer. We look at the intricate details of a cell and an atom, and we see evidence for an intricate detailer. The Hebrew writer says it this way in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, for every house is built by someone. The builder of all things is God. That's our story. I understand that's our story. It's not a bad story. It's not an illogical story. Guys, do you think that it's a logical story as I look at this building that somebody must have built this building? I wasn't there. Some of you were. But it's a logical story. Anytime we see something that looks designed, it's a logical story to say that it has a designer. Now, guys, it may be an incorrect story. I admit that. But it's not an illogical story. And we're basically saying that the story of the universe is the same story that we see with everything. Something is there because somebody put it there. Again, not an illogical story. It's a perfectly logical story. What we're dealing with is not whether the facts tell a story. but what story we tell with the facts. So let's talk about the origin of species. What I'm about to share is, I think, one of the most important things that we need to keep in mind whenever we read or hear anything about the idea of evolution of species, especially the human species. Here's what we're told. Evolution, in the broadest sense, means change. And so oftentimes what happens is we go back and forth between using evolution in with different definitions. In its broadest sense, this word just means change. But when we're talking about the theory of evolution, we're actually talking about the process by which organisms change from generation to generation, producing forms that are adapted to changes in the environment and eventually give rise to new species. And then we are told that the only scientifically tenable explanation for both biological diversity and order is the theory of evolution. But guys, the theory of evolution is only the only tenable theory if you do not allow God to have a foot in the door. Here's the problem. The general theory of evolution is all about speciation. It's all about, where did new species come from? Or where did all the different species come from? Have you ever asked why it's focused on that? What is so special about the distinction between species? Who actually said that we're supposed to divide every living creature in the world into species? If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, we see a taxonomy there. We find that there's vegetation divided into plants and fruit-bearing trees. We find that there are swimming things and there are flying things. We find that there's livestock and creeping things and beasts. And then, of course, at the end of that week, we find man. We are told in that passage that in those large divisions, there are subdivisions called kinds, but God did not actually define a kind. I don't know what all the different kinds are, and I don't know what the limits of a kind are. God never said that. Do you realize that there's actually nothing in the world that says the way you are supposed to divide living creatures is the way we divide it? The idea of species was developed by Carolus Linnaeus in the 1700s, and it was part of science. Guys, you remember what science is? Science is man's description of the real world. I'm not saying that it's a bad description. It might be a perfectly good description, but this was one man's attempt to describe the world and the distinction that he saw. Most people bought it. It's come down to us. It's been expanded. It's been changed. It's been developed. And it's man's attempt to catalog all the different things that he sees in the world. Again, I'm not saying it's a bad attempt. I just want us to understand what the system is. It is a descriptive system. It is not a prescriptive system. It is us looking around and describing what we see. It is us. It's not us finding somewhere where these are the rules and it has to be this way. God didn't give us those rules, and there's no place on earth that anybody has dug up a set of rules that says, this is the way it has to be. When you were in high school biology, you probably heard the main definition of a species. The most widely accepted definition of a species is the biological species concept proposed by Ernst Mayr in the 1940s. A species is a population of individual organisms that can interbreed in nature, mating and producing fertile offspring in a natural setting. Species are organisms that share the same gene pool and therefore genetic and morphological similarities. Did you notice the very first phrase? The most widely accepted definition. Not the universally accepted definition. The most widely accepted definition. We don't have a universally accepted definition of species. Do you see what the problem already is right there? In fact, what we find from the Gale Encyclopedia of Science, the precise definition of a species is a topic under constant scientific debate and likely will never fully be resolved. Rather, the definition may change with the perspectives and needs of each subdiscipline with biology. So, we define science in a way that stacks the deck against God. Then we define we make up species, and then we define species in a way that we can change so that it fits what we need and whatever our discipline is. The definition of species is kind of murky. In other words, the definition of species, that alone is not a fact. So not only do we have a problem with the definition of species, but we have struggles with the application of those definitions as we start looking at fossils and trying to figure out how life led to humans, modern humans. I'd like to share with you some of the struggles that we have. I mentioned to you Jerry DeSilva in an article that he wrote about how to teach evolution. And he describes the problem that we are facing if we are going to believe in the theory of evolution and try to look at fossils to figure out how it worked. He talks about a couple of different fellas. Tim White, who he calls a lumper, and Ian Tattersall, whom he calls a splitter. I'm going to read to you some lengthy quotes. Hopefully we can understand this. Currently, there are two modes of thought. Currently, there are two modes of thought in categorizing human ancestors. The lumpers, who tend to group fossils into relatively few species, and the splitters, who use measurable differences as evidence for prolific speciation in our past. Each uses the same measurements and the same fossils, but interpret the results differently. Do you understand what that says? They have the same facts, but they tell different stories. Tim White, professor of integrative biology at the University of California, Berkeley, uses the variation that exists within a species today to understand the fossil record. This strategy has landed him within the lumper category. Right now, there is oversplitting, he says, going on by modern people inferring too many fossil species based on the differences they see between fossils when the same differences are seen among skulls from a single modern species. For example, chimpanzees or gorillas or humans, says Dr. White. This is a good indication that naming many of the newer fossils as different species is not warranted. In other words, what he says is, when I look at the species that are alive right now, I see a lot of differences between human skulls and human bones. I see a lot of differences between various chimpanzee skulls and bones. And so, pulling up a skull that is different is not necessarily pulling up some new species. It may just be within the level of variation that any species can have. And so he tells a story of fewer species. Regarded now as a splitter, Ian Tattersall, the curator of the anthropology division of the American Museum of Natural History in New York, is influenced by his research interest, lemurs. 50 species of lemur reside on the island of Madagascar, and by looking only at their skeletons, one may be hard-pressed to find enough measurable differences to distinguish all 50 species. Fur color, ovulatory cycles, behavior patterns, communication methods, and genetics do not fossilize. Therefore, even the slightest difference in skeletal morphology might constitute evidence for a new species. Tattersall studied lemur taxonomy for many years and now sees the same diversity in the human fossil record. So he goes to Madagascar, and he sees all those lemurs, and he says, you know what, there are all these species of lemur, and the things that demonstrate their difference can't be fossilized. So if I see even a slight difference in a skeleton, I'm going to assume that there must be some really significant differences, and it must be a new species. Can I point out, by the way, we may have 50 different species of lemur, but there's absolutely no way for us to recognize that that's 50 different kinds. It may just be 50 variations of a kind, as we have listed in Scripture. I just want to point that out to you. But even here, when it comes to the idea of species, we've got a problem. Tim White, a lumper, looks at the fossil record and sees variation within a few species. Ian Tattersall, a splitter, sees diversity and recognizes many different species. Guys, they're dealing with the same facts, but do you realize they're telling different stories? To highlight the difference, consider the following example. 1 million years from now, would a future paleontologist be able to tell that a 7'2" basketball player like Shaquille O'Neal was a member of the same species as a 5'2" actor like Danny DeVito? What if they were to dig up a fossil of a conjoined twin? Or someone with rickets? This is the challenge to a paleoanthropologist trying to decide whether a new fossil discovery represents a new species or a variant of an already recognized animal. That's our struggle. The fact is, even those who study this can't tell us for a fact what all those fossils are. They're telling stories with those fossils. Let me show you what I consider to be some of the dishonesty that goes along with this. So Jeremy DeSilva tells about a discovery in 1972. It's labeled KNMER-1470. Now that name actually does give us some facts. KNM, the fossil is housed in the Kenya National Museum. ER, it was found at East Lake Rudolph, which, by the way, that lake has been renamed Turkana now. And it's the 1,470th thing that they've tagged and cataloged. So there are some facts. When it was studied in 1972, it was very quickly labeled a Homo habilis, which was a species that anthropologists already said, yeah, we already know about that species. However, it didn't take long for somebody else to take a look at that and decide, no, this is very different from Homo habilis, or at least different enough that we need to call it something else. It's a Homo rudolphensis. It's like us. It's in our ancestry. It's Homo. But we're going to name it after the lake because it's something completely different. In 2001, anthropologist Maeve Linke uncovers another skull in a different place. She calls it Kenyanthropus platyops. And there are a lot of folks that look at that skull and look at this 1470 and say, these things are really similar. Actually, we think what we're dealing with is Kenyanthropus rudolphensis. Here's what De Silva says about this. So what is 1470? Some still say it's a Homo habilis. Some say it's a Homo rudolphensis. And now some call it a Kenyanthropus rudolphensis or even Australopithecus rudolphensis. This can be confusing to teachers and students alike. Remember what I told you about listening to scientists? It's sometimes confusing. Even teachers can be confused by it, he says. Ultimately, though, the names do not matter. The creature that died and left what we call 1470 lived approximately 1.8 million years ago. No one argues that fact. Whether 1470 was a habilis or a rudolphensis should not be the focus in a classroom. As Tim White suggests, why confuse your students with this? Get them onto relationships, not names. I'll tell you why. Because names are how we define those relationships. Did you catch when Andrew talked about Tim Fannin the younger who led the prayer? Why? Because when we talk about Tim Fannin the older, we recognize that name represents a relationship, doesn't it? These names actually represent the relationships. What if somebody studied one of those fossils and said, I figured out what it is. It's a Homo sapien. All of a sudden, we don't have speciation, do we? We've just got another example of a variation of the species that we are. Or what if they studied it and said it's Pongo pygmaeus? That name would mean something. It would mean that it's an orangutan. And again, then our whole thing about speciation is lost. Here's the deal. When we're looking at these fossils, folks are telling stories with these fossils. The fact is, fossils do not come labeled. We don't dig up a bone and it has a label on it, etched in stone, saying, this is a Homo habilis. And five generations ago, my grandmother was whatever else. It doesn't come like that. And scientists are not sure what all those things are. They're telling stories with them. But let's sweep under the rug our confusion. It doesn't matter. The fact that we can't agree on what the evidence really says doesn't matter, as long as we agree that whatever the evidence says, it still says theory of evolution. The Encyclopedia Britannica says the fossil evidence of the Australopithecines has been seen by some scholars as merely representing temporal stages within a single evolving hominid lineage leading to Homo erectus and thence to Homo sapiens. Others have stressed the extent of the adaptive differences between the various fossils and have suggested that there may have been two or even three lineages evolving in parallel, only one of which led to the later species Homo. Whatever the details of their interpretations, however, most hominid paleontologists are agreed that the Australopithecines represent a link, direct or indirect, between the fossil apes and human beings. If I don't even know if it's a fact that it's a direct link or an indirect link, how do I know that it's a fact that it's a link? Scientists can't agree on what the fossils necessarily represent. Don't concern yourself with that. It just represents evolution. The Bible says in Genesis 1:11-2, God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. The Bible goes on to say the same thing about creatures. The Bible goes on to say the same thing about man, each after its own kind. Kind after kind. But what is that kind? I don't actually know. But I tell you what I do know. Fish give birth to fish. Birds give birth to birds. Cats give birth to cats. Cattle gives birth to cattle. And humans give birth to humans. Due to genetics, there might be variation among all those kinds. There might be variation within those kinds. But nobody's ever seen one kind produce another kind. So why would we look at the fossils and decide that the story is Australopithecus gave rise to Homo sapien and also Gorilla Gorilla? We've never seen that happen. And nothing has ever proved that it has happened. Nobody has ever observed one kind give rise to another kind. Now tonight you're going to go home and you're going to search some things about this, and you will find some scientists who claim that they have seen one species give rise to another species. And when you start trying to find out what they mean by that, they will point out, well, we study pathogens, bacteria that's rapidly generating. And we find, and in fact you've heard all about this with COVID this year, we find that strains come up that are resistant to the medicines that are used. Okay, so now I have a variation of a pathogen that's resistant to a medicine, but what I still have is a pathogen. We've seen rats and their population changes so that the general population seems to be more resistant to a poison that we've been using to kill them for generations. Okay, but you still have a rat. You don't have something other than that. We haven't seen kinds give birth to any other kinds. Let's talk about the descent of man. Here's where the rubber meets the road. We've all seen pictures that demonstrate the evolution of man, the historical ancestry of man, supposedly. We've heard weird names like Australopithecus, Cro-Magnon, Neanderthal, Homo sapien. Please keep in mind that when you see those pictures, there are a whole lot of things in those pictures that didn't fossilize. There are a whole lot of things in those pictures. Even what we read earlier, fur doesn't fossilize. Ovulatory cycles don't fossilize. Cartilage. There are just so many aspects of things that don't fossilize. We don't know what the nose and the ears look like. We don't know what kind of hair it had. A lot of times what we see in those pictures are what certain people telling certain stories have determined so that it will fit the story they're wanting to tell. The Yale Encyclopedia of Science states something very interesting. Evolutionary change occurs as a result of mutation, migration, genetic drift, natural selection, and it's ultimately a passive progress, devoid of any purpose or goal. As a scientific theory, it's an interconnected series of statements corroborated by a large body of evidence. Thus, biologists accept the historical reality of evolution as a fact, even though the details of how it works are still being investigated. If nobody knows how it works, nobody knows that it works. Let me give you a biblical illustration of this. In Ezra 2, 59 through 63, the following were those who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, though they could not prove their father's houses or their descent. See why I chose this one? They couldn't prove their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. Also of the sons of the priests, the sons of Abiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, these sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. They said, look, if you can't tell me how your descent worked, you can't tell me that it worked. These are people that couldn't prove themselves to be Levites. They couldn't even prove themselves to be Israelites. And so what was the decision? The decision was, we can't know that you are one of these people. We're not going to let you be a priest. If you can't know how it works, you can't know that it works. Encyclopedia Americana says, the theory of evolution serves as the underlying assumption of every biological science, and such represents the field's greatest unifying theme. Now, I want to be fair. They're not saying that scientists have assumed evolution. Scientists who claim evolution believe they've studied the evidence and they've determined that. So they're not assuming that. I share this quote with you to share what we're now doing with this theory. Now, everything else we study, we assume it. If I assume it with every other bit of evidence that I find, I automatically have to fit that evidence into the theory I assume, and I never question whether it questions the theory. And so it's not surprising that Richard Dawkins, in his book, The Blind Watchmaker, says, "The theory of evolution by cumulative natural selection is the only theory we know of that is in principle capable of explaining the existence of organized complexity. Even if the evidence did not favor it, it would still be the best theory available." Again, to be fair, Dawkins really does believe that there is evidence for this. He's not saying that the evidence, he believes the evidence does favor it. But listen to his admission. Even if the evidence didn't favor it, it would still be the best theory available. Guys, what would happen if I said the biblical story of creation is the best explanation for all the diversity of life, and even if the evidence didn't favor it, it would still be the best one? I actually know what they would say if I did that, because somebody said that. And here's what Richard Dawkins says about that guy in his book, The God Delusion. "Fundamentalists know what they believe, and they know that nothing will change their minds." The quotation from Kurt Wise on page 323, and I'll admit, I don't have any idea who Kurt Wise is, but he's a creationist, apparently. Here's what this guy said. "If all the evidence in the universe turns against creation, I'd be the first to admit it, but I'd still be a creationist because that's what the Word of God seems to indicate. Here I must stand. It is impossible." Now we're back to Dawkins talking. "It is impossible to overstress the difference between such a passionate commitment to biblical fundamentals and the true scientist's equally passionate commitment to evidence. The fundamentalist Kurt Wise proclaims that all evidence in the universe would not change his mind. The true scientist, however passionately he may believe in evolution, knows exactly what it would take to change his mind: evidence. Except this true scientist said, even if all the evidence was against evolution, it would still be our best theory." If I say something like that, I'm a fundamentalist who should be dismissed. If he says it, he's just a scientist committed to the evidence. So at this point, as we talk about the descent of man, I could do what you've probably seen in so many lessons. I could start running through all the things that have been discovered and then changed. Piltdown man, discovered in 1912 for 41 years, taught that that was a link. Did I just hear the bell? Okay, good. All right, I thought I had another 10 minutes. I need it all, maybe 11. 1953, it was called a hoax. Nebraska man, discovered 1922, but by 1927, they realized, no, that's just a pig. We've already talked about KNMER, 1470, 1972. Meave Leakey talks about what it is. However, it's been reconstructed. We need to talk about Neanderthals. Those are evolutionary ancestors of modern Homo sapiens. No. Actually, they're just another Homo sapien with rickets. Wait, hold on. That's what they were saying about Neanderthals 15 years ago when I first wrote this lesson. Actually, now what they're saying is, not even an ancestor of Homo sapiens. We've got some DNA evidence, potentially. And it's not even an evolutionary ancestor. I could do that. But you probably have the same problem that I have. You guys can go online tonight and you can look up all of these things. And you'll find various explanations of them from all sides. And if you're like all sides, and if you're like me, you actually won't be able to know what to do with them. Other than recognizing that there are people who see the same facts and they tell different stories with them. What I'm trying to express is, here's the real state of what we actually have facts. What really are the facts versus what are the stories that we tell with them? So I want to quote again from some evolutionists. Hence the details of hominid origins remain unknown and the subject of lively debate and substantial speculation. The details are unknown. And it's lively speculation, substantial speculation. In the absence of fossil records, structural and other adaptations have been projected back as an ancestral condition from living descendant species. But this is a very risky procedure. In other words, we can't be sure that what we're determining from that really are the facts. They're just stories we're telling. The recognition and suitable definition of the genus Homo and its initial representatives has been a persistently troublesome problem. There have been no formal diagnoses, and the few characterizations offered suffer from both lack of definitive character states and inclusiveness. Let's Let's go back to Jeremy DeSilva and his article, which remembers about how to teach evolution in the classroom, how to teach the theory of evolution in the classroom. Many hominid species once existed, but today only one remains, us. How did this happen? Again, it depends on whom you ask. If it's a fact, why does it depend on whom you ask? Tim White, Ian Tattersall, Meave Leakey's phylogenies or family trees all differ, even though their interpretations are based on the same measurements using the same equipment, the same units, and the same well-aged fossils. These phylogenies are working hypotheses designed to be tested and scrutinized, while flexible enough to be changed when new evidence is found. For students, the lesson from these family trees should not be the lines themselves, but why scientists draw the relationships that they do. Did you catch that last sentence? Why they draw the relationships they do and why they disagree. Guys, they don't disagree on the facts. They disagree on their stories. And whatever we do, our story can't include God. As long as your story doesn't include God, it's a story that's allowed. But if your story includes God, that one's not allowed. I love this. Textbooks do not communicate the excitement and debate generated by new discoveries. The typical linear representations of our evolutionary history are not only incorrect. Your science teacher using that textbook tells you that science is all about facts, but this guy says what's in the textbook you're probably using is incorrect. They are boring. And that's probably the real problem, because if we like anything in stories, or if we dislike anything about stories, we don't like them to be boring. They're not only incorrect, they're boring. Using the model we propose in this paper, students will have an opportunity to explore a science with more questions than answers. And honestly, guys, I'm okay with admitting that. Sometimes I say that about the Bible. There's some passages I'll say, look, I've got more questions than answers. I just want people to be honest. We've got more questions than answers. Answers are facts. Questions, not necessarily. So there are some, I will have some outlines on the black tables in the back. And in fact, if you go back there and are not there, come get me, because I will have forgotten to put them there like I always do. I do have them so that you can take them home and study in them. And at the back of those, there's actually some charts. I want to show these charts to you. It's going to be hard, I know, for you to see them here, but I just want you to recognize these charts. Here's what he says. These phylogenies are considerably more accurate and interesting than the traditional textbook model. They illustrate alternative interpretations of the human fossil record, a teaching method conspicuously absent from most science textbooks. Now, look, I don't want to attack personalities. I sometimes wonder, though, why isn't this what's included in textbook? Because if this is included in textbooks, we find out that when we're saying interpretations, we're actually talking about stories we're telling with these facts, not the facts themselves. We've got a couple of different charts. These are, I don't know if it's, you can see what's going on here. I hope you notice the one in the middle has the straight line for a little while. The one over here has more branches. The one over here doesn't have lines at all. All the same facts, but this is three different stories. We don't know which of these stories is the fact. Maybe one of them is right. We don't know. What if I drew another chart that just had all of those things at the bottom and said, on this day, God made them? That would be my story. It may not be the right story, but that would be the story I tell. It's the story we're not allowed to tell. Recognizing the uncertainty, that's what that word's supposed to be, recognizing the uncertainty of their interpretations, both Ian Tattersall and Tim White use dotted lines instead of solid lines in their family trees. Meave Leakey takes this caution a step further and does not even use lines. She draws circles around the related species, and she says, the species enclosed in the ellipses are those that share features that appear to link them. I do suggest relationships, but I do not give such detailed relationships as those who draw lines, because I believe the lines imply what we know, that we know more about how things are related than we actually do. She continues, we will never know exactly how any species relates to another unless, by some amazing good fortune, we are ever able to extract DNA from these fossils. What do we know? We know there's a lot of different bones. We're not even sure if they represent variation within same species or different species. And we do not know their relationship. So we better draw dotted lines, or we better just draw ellipses. But when people like Edwin say, I don't think that's the way it worked. No, no. We with science only deal with facts. Guys, they know those dotted lines aren't facts. Everybody knows those dotted lines aren't facts. Everybody knows those circles aren't facts. Those dotted lines and circles are stories. Genesis 2:7 says, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Genesis 2:19, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens. That's a story. It's a story that we look at the facts, and I believe the facts support it. And I'm okay with somebody telling and believing other stories. I just want folks to be honest that what we're dealing with is stories. I have an illustration that I like to use about facts and stories, talking about Joseph and how Joseph was taken away. But I guess I'm going to have to skip that because I don't have time. You can read that in the outline. I do just want to end with these quotes. This is by Gareth Nelson, an evolutionist. He's writing an introduction to W.R. Byrd's The Origin of Species Revisited. W.R. Byrd's book is in support of creation, is opposed to evolution, but Nelson was an evolutionist, an atheist, and here's what he said in that book. All facts fit all theories. That is a fact of life. Facts fit some theories better than other theories, and that is another fact of life, one which enables science to progress when a better theory is created by the human spirit. In other words, if we want it badly enough, we can tell any story we want with the facts that we have. He goes on to say, the book has virtue as criticism of evolutionary theory. It has virtue even though its criticism is loaded like the proverbial pair of dice. Indeed, when Mr. Byrd rolls for evolutionary theory, who would expect anything but snake eyes to come up? Still, he rolls the dice with style. He rolls them over and over again with the same result. Mr. Byrd is concerned with origins and the evidence relevant thereunto. He is basically correct that the evidence or proof of the origins of the universe, of life, of all the major groups of life, of all the minor groups of life, indeed of all species, is weaker non-existence when measured on an absolute scale, as it always was and will always be. He is correct also that what evidence there is sometimes, even often, exaggerated by evolutionists. Yes, they load their own dice, for they too are human. They too play to the gallery, to the jury, and to the judges. Were they entirely wise rather than adversarial, they would never claim to have done the impossible, to have proved the correctness of their views by offering evidence of the origin of things. We're telling stories. Ours is a story too, and I admit that. And none of these stories have been scientifically proven. I just would like everybody to admit that. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? God in heaven, thank you for our time together tonight. We pray that it has been beneficial to us, that truth has been taught, that if there's error, that we will see it and correct it. And we pray that you would help us as we study with others to be able to share with them the great goodness of your gospel, and that souls will be saved. And it's through our Savior that we pray these things. Amen.